So, of course, all that was a perfect setup for what we're talking about in Romans chapter 12. And we talked about last week how all of the doctrine has already been set up. So now, from here on out, it's what do we do with all that, right? So this is the pragmatic, the practical portion. All right, so let's start with Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So, if we skip back just a little bit to chapter 11, in verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, you may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Chapter 12, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your rational service. So, clearly Paul is making an argument, and he says, I'm basing this on the mercy of God that I have just spent 11 chapters telling you about. Right? I've just highlighted all of this, so therefore what should we do? Well, the only thing that we can do is to present our bodies, our entire beings, as sacrifices to God. But not just a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. Right? So, it's, in one sense, it seems like a complete contradiction. Right? Because, you know, the sacrifice wasn't kind of a living thing. Right? I mean, here, you bring the sheep as a sacrifice, and it doesn't end up living very long. But that's kind of the point, right? He spent this whole letter up to this point saying, you have died in Christ. You have died to yourself. Now you will live in Christ, and Christ lives in you. So that is the only thing that makes any sense. The Your spiritual worship also can be translated rational service or your reasonable service. So it's the most logical thing to do. In light of everything that God has done, in light of everything that we understand, this is what makes the most sense. This is the natural thing that we should do, given the fact that God has lavished His mercy on us, that we should be a living sacrifice, a sacrifice to God continually, and not to be conformed to this world, right? To the cosmos, to the age, to the system that is currently in place. Don't be conformed to this current system, but rather be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And one of my teachers emphasizes that there's not much in the scriptures that make us responsible for our emotions, for how we feel about stuff. But we certainly are responsible for our actions, and we're also responsible for our mind. Right? So here it's our responsibility to be transformed by the renewal of our mind, to continually be changed and made over again in our mind, which is the center of our will, the center of our being, really. And that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And I thought that was interesting. The concept of testing. How do you test? How do you test and see what is the will of God? How do you do that? So he says that by testing, you'll discern what is good and true and perfect. So how do you do that? That one's not rhetorical. How do we do it? How do you do it? Bonnie. Yeah, so you're taking God's word and you apply that in your own life and then see what happens, right? So you're trying it out, right? Yeah, that's good. What else? Anything else? Mike?
Well, we're told as well that we've been given God's Spirit to guide us into all truth. And so in addition to trying out what we see in Scripture, what we know is true in Scripture, it also involves that fellowship, that unity with God's Spirit, where we learn to discern in the ways that He has shown us what His will is.
Yeah.
And it requires an intimacy with God. It requires a connection with His Spirit. And by that, you're able to then test and see what God has done.
Absolutely. Good. What else? Ren?
If you go down to verse 3, it talks about sound judgment.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that comes as just a measure of faith. The Bible also tells us really to examine everything carefully and put the things that are excellent, or just to test every spirit. And I think once you are born again, you have the spirit correctly, you are able to exercise sound judgment, which is different from judgment of everything. Because judgment doesn't say, okay, I'm better than you. But
right.
Sound judgment says, okay, this is right, this is wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that is an area that really, really lacking in our culture today.
Absolutely.
So I don't want to be judgmental. And with that, we are sacrificing sound judgment.
Absolutely.
Absolutely necessary for our personal
wow. Absolutely, it's critical. Yeah, so it's an exercise of your mind and your mental faculty to compare what you see in your life to what God has revealed in Scripture, right? It is a exercise of your spirit as you commune with the Spirit of God to determine what is true and what is good. But it's also an experience where you try it out. Like Bonnie said, I take the Word of God. Take God at His word, through His word, and combined with the truth that I know because the Spirit has led me into that, and then you step out in faith, Right? You believe and you do it and you go out there and actually put it into practice. And by doing it, by trying it, by testing, you will discern what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So it's this holistic kind of thing. Your whole being is involved. It's not something that we can just do and say, well, you know, I can sit back and kind of, you know, I'll just read it and then I'll know. Well, yeah, that's part of it. And, you know, I'm just gonna wait for the experience to happen to me. Well, okay, that's part of it. Or I'm just gonna run out and just do a bunch of stuff and hope that something is good. Right? Well, that's part of it too, but any of those pieces individually is lacking. And we don't get the whole package. For verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And I think this one is one that we miss on both sides. When he says not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, sometimes I think we disregard that altogether. I'm teaching to myself. You just disregard that altogether and say, well, you know, I'm pretty good at this, so I'm going to, you know, think that I'm pretty good and go for it, right? But the other side of that is that we have this often, this sense of false humility, which is, well, I'm not good enough for that, or, you know, I'm not good enough to serve God in this area, or I don't have enough ability or enough skill, or I'm not smart enough, fast enough, pretty enough, strong enough, skilled enough, practiced enough, whatever, to do what God has called me to do. And that is just as evil and sinful as the opposite, as saying that I'm good enough to do this in my own strength. And, you know, because everything goes back to the Sermon on the Mount, that's the first three Beatitudes in order, right? Humility, repentance, and meekness. That's how it goes. So you get to the place where you don't think of yourself too highly, but you also don't deny the power that you have in you that's given by Christ, right? But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For, and this of course is my favorite part, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace God has given to us, let us use them. And then he goes on and lists what those are. Every time Paul compares the church to the body, I totally love that. You know, that's kind of my thing, obviously. And it makes a lot of sense in my mind, just because obviously I deal with that every day. And the concept of the parts and the whole is so critical, because you can't have the whole if you don't have the parts, right? But the parts don't function outside of the whole, right? If you take out a kidney, it doesn't work like a kidney anymore, right? It can't function without the whole body. The whole body has to work together. And the other thing is, you know, there are pieces and parts that are very apparent, shall we say, right? There are things that we recognize easily, and we know what their function is, and we kind of gravitate towards those types of things because they're easy to see, they're easy to recognize, they're out in front. And other things are really behind the scenes, and they're designed to be, all right? Nobody wants to walk around with their guts hanging out, right? Not a good plan. Your insides are supposed to be on the inside, right? That's an important thing. It's important for them to be there. It's important to do their function. It's important that they do their function without you noticing that they're doing their function, right? When you have a problem with your insides, like, that's called being sick, right? And all of a sudden, you're very aware at the functions that your guts are supposed to be doing and what they're either doing too much of or not enough of, right? You're suddenly very aware of that. But when you're in a state of health, you don't even realize that your organs are doing the work that they're supposed to be doing, right? So the same thing holds true in the body of Christ, that each of us have our own designed function. We're designed for a very specific purpose. And some of us have designs that we are supposed to be kind of out in front so people can see us and see what we're doing, and you know, they can interact with us very easily and understand what we're doing. And some of us have to work really, really, really hard to be unnoticed, right? If we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing, the body's going to fail. And then we're going to look around and say, what's wrong, what's wrong, what's wrong? But if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, no one's ever going to notice. And that's critical. That's important. We each are called to do what God has designed us to do. And whether that is something that is, you know, out there for everyone to see, or something that's very private or seemingly private, each one is just as critical as the others. I joke a lot about certain mindsets in traditional Western medicine, when it seems like they want to cut out every organ that's complaining, you know, like, oh, got a problem with your appendix? We'll just cut it out. You can live without your appendix. Your gallbladder problem? Just cut it out. You can live without your appendix. Got a kidney problem? We'll cut it out. You got two. You'll be fine. Liver's a problem? Cut out half of it. It'll grow back. No problem. Don't worry about it. You can live without those things. And I say, yeah, you can live without those things. You can also live without an arm. You can live without both arms. You can live without all of your limbs. Is anybody signing up for that? Not a lot, right? Not a lot of people are looking to give up those organs that are more demonstrable. But the ones that are kind of private, we, you know, that we don't really think about so much, that are quiet in the background, we're like, ah, oh, it's not important. You can live without that. And the analogy is, yeah, you can, but can you live as well without them as you can with them? Right? And the answer is no, you can't. You can't live as well without them. And just like in the church, each and every single piece and part is so vitally important. And yeah, we can get along without some people, but we can't get along as well without them, right? So let's go through some of these things that Paul brings out. He says, the members don't all have the same function, so we, though many, are one in the body of Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So this is God ordained. So let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Every single one of those, Paul is saying that whatever your gift is, your God-given makeup, your God-given design that is given by grace, we should do them to the best of our ability in proportion to our faith. So as much as you trust God, that's how much you should display your gifting, right? That's how hard you should do that thing that God has made you to do. And this, of course, isn't an exhaustive list, but it gives us an idea of the types of things that we can do. You know, some people contributing in generosity, that's what they're called to do. You know, you need to bankroll something, you call up Charles, right? He's got the money. No, I'm just kidding. But seriously, there are some people who said, you know what, I'm never going to go to Haiti. I'm never going to do that. I'm not going to teach midwifery. I'm not going to videotape that. I'm not going to do any of that. But you know what I can do? I can support you financially. That's a gift from God that we should do cheerfully and in proportion of our faith. As much as we trust God, we should do that if that's our gift, right? Some of us like to stand in leadership roles, you know? Maybe they don't like to, but they do it anyway. And, you know, that's something that God has gifted certain people with. And that is something that we should do in proportion to our faith. As much as we trust God, that's how much we should be out there leading with zeal, with enthusiasm, right? Or doing acts of mercy. Now, we know there's a lot of people in our church who are really good at that. You know, they know when there's someone hurting, and they know when somebody needs something. And I love it how some of you, you know before anybody else knows that somebody needs a helping hand. They need just a little note. They need an email. They need you to come by and say, hey, I really appreciate you. Just that little something, you know, that's a gift from God. That is a calling. That is a design. That is something that the church needs desperately. right? And, you know, all the other things, prophesying, speaking in faith, serving, teaching, encouraging, exhorting, all of these things that we have been called to do. And that, I went to Christian college, so I've got a tainted view, but there are all these like questionnaires and tools and all these things that you had to go through to figure out, well, what is your spiritual gift? You know, I got administration. I remember that one time. I got administration. You're good with details, so you should manage people. Oh, no. No. I'm good with details. The other part, not so much. So I just thought that was funny. I'm like, this is awful. There's no way that that's my gift. And so, you know, we're kind of led to believe that you have to fret and think, what is it that I'm supposed to do? Is mine the interpretation of tongues? Or is mine speaking in tongues? Am I a prophet? I don't know what my gift is. And then a very wise person says, what do you love to do? What is your favorite thing in the world to do? You know, what gets you excited about getting up in the morning? You know, going to work is my favorite thing, right? Well, actually, for me, it is. I love doing what I do. Because God has called me to do that. Right? And that doesn't mean that if you don't love your job, then you're out of God's will. That's not what I'm trying to say. But the point is, God has built you for a specific design, and the things that you tend to gravitate towards most likely are the things that He built you to do. You know, there are people who love accounting. They love it. Like, just the numbers just like make them excited, and like making sure that everything lines up and is like perfect and all the little things and whatever, they love it. Thank God for those people, because I can't do that. All right? That is not my gifting. All right? God did not call me to be an accountant. I will never be an accountant. That is not my thing. But you know what? Some people are made that way, and that is your gift from God. So do that for the glory of God. All right? If you are a numbers guy, be a numbers guy for the glory of God. If you are someone who just loves to take care of people, then take care of people for the glory of God. If you are someone who God has gifted you with the ability to explain difficult things to people who don't understand them, then you jolly well better teach for the glory of God. Right? And any of those things, they can be something that you do professionally. You can get paid for that or not. It doesn't matter. That's not the point. The point is, are you doing that thing that God has called you, designed you, and equipped you to do for His glory and for the betterment of the church? Because remember, we're all in this together, right? We are all in this together. So when we're not contributing our gifting to the body of Christ, the body suffers, right? The body doesn't do as well when we just come in. You know, if you've got, in your physical body, if you've got a bunch of cells that just kind of do their own thing, and all they do is suck up resources, and they don't contribute anything to the body, we call that cancer, okay? That's badness. That is disease in the body. That's not a helpful thing. But when we come together and we all contribute whatever it is, even if you think it's nothing. I don't have much. I've just got this little thing. I can, you know, make widgets, you know, or whatever, or I can pray for people. Holy cow, that is so important. Like, that is so critical. Whatever it is that God has called you to do. All right, I'm going to stop preaching and go back to teaching. Preaching isn't my gift, but teaching is. So, okay. Let love be genuine. Verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, but hold fast to what is good. There's a decision there. There's an act of the will that goes there. Right? It's not something that just naturally happens. You have to do it on purpose. To shun what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. That was a really interesting one. That's another one that I Googled, right? Because I'm not a Greek scholar, but I do have Google. But there's two different words there, both of which are sometimes translated love. Love one another with brotherly affection. Brotherly affection, we know, that's Philadelphia, right? So that's the brotherly affection. It's the camaraderie. It's the friendship, but it's more than that. It's loyalty and taking care of each other kind of thing. The first one, love one another, actually is a combination of part of the concept of brotherly affection, but the other word is storge, which is the fourth type of love that the Greeks have, and that's familial love. So the love of a mother for her child, or for, you know, you for your siblings, that because I'm in this group, I love them, you know, and that can obviously be various levels of intensity, but just that concept of, yeah, we're in this together, and there's no way I'm getting out of this. There's no way I'm not going to be part of this family, right? So then I have love that's partly natural and partly a choice, right? So that's the word. So he says, love one another. So that's the familial love. Love one another with that camaraderie and the loyalty and the friendship and the brotherly affection. So he's combining these two concepts, which is very interesting, and outdo one another in showing honor. In high school, we used to have the opposite game, where we would try to outdo one another in dishonoring our friends, which is not something we're supposed to do, I guess. But outdo one another in showing honor, and do not be slothful in zeal. Which, that concept of zeal, you think about like, oh, excitement, but that's part of it, but it's more like business. It's more like, just doing stuff. Doing the everyday details of life. Don't be slothful in that. Don't be slothful in business. Don't be slothful in the details of everyday life. Be fervent in spirit, or be fervent in the spirit. Be excited and be intentional and be intense, as you are, interacting with the spirit, and serve the Lord. All of these things go together. As you see, they're not separate concepts, but just different aspects of the same thing. It's kind of that body whole, the members and the whole concept again. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. That one's tricky, right? We always want to say, get me out of here, God. Right? I'm done. I don't want this anymore. Let me go. Get me out of here. This is awful. But he says, be patient. Be patient in tribulation, because remember back previously, he says that the tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces faith, right? So it's hope and perseverance and faith. All together, when we are patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Be constant. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. So, contributing to the needs of the saints, I think there's a couple pieces to that. One part is, let's, you know, pool our resources and take care of each other, right? Contribute to the needs of the saints. So, we can have a pot that we all throw something into, right? The potluck version. That's part of it. But the other part is to specifically know what those needs are and to contribute. Again, your God-given design, your God-given gifting, to contribute to those specific needs that you know. So, yeah, there's the part that's kind of the collective, anonymous pooling of our resources. We kind of, yeah, we're all in this together kind of thing. But then there's also the particular intentional on purpose. I know that this is a need, and so I'm going to go and fill that need on purpose. And it's important. And seek to show hospitality. So, he doesn't say show hospitality, he says seek to show hospitality. Which I think is an interesting way to put it. Again, it's an intentional thing. It's not something that you just accidentally do, right? It's something that you work for on purpose. To be welcoming, to be open, to be willing to take care of the needs of each other. We participate together. And again, he's speaking to the body about the body, right? This is what we're supposed to do as a group, to each other, for each other, and with each other, right? It's inward and outward. It goes both ways. So verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. I don't think you can do that unless you've gone through chapters 6 through 10. Right? If you haven't died to the flesh and been made alive in Christ, can you bless those who persecute you? That's actually the end of the Beatitudes, right? That's the last one. That rejoice when you're going to be persecuted because they persecuted Christ and the prophets, right? They persecuted the prophets before you. Be happy when they persecute you. You can't do that without walking with Christ. There's no way to do that. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. It's both sides, right? You have to refrain from speaking evil, refrain from wishing evil, and at the same time actually wish and do good to those who are actively trying to harm you. Us. Actively trying to harm us. Rejoice with those who rejoice. That's easy. Right? Weep with those who weep. The next one goes right with it. Live in harmony with one another. It's all the same thing. It's about fellowship. Right? It's about being near to each other and sharing each other's burdens and being empathetic. And being sympathetic and saying, you know, this is really hard for you and I understand that and that's awful and I'm just going to sit here and be with you, right? Sometimes that's all you can do and that's the most necessary thing in the world, right? Being with someone, being actually with someone is a discipline. Certainly in our culture, we've almost lost the ability to be with people. If you don't believe me, go out with a group of people and watch how we interact with our cell phones, right? Not anything wrong with having a cell phone, nothing wrong with answering a call or texting or even, you know, playing a game or being on Facebook, but when we do that to the detriment of being with people, when we're not present, when we can't deal with silence, we can't deal with just being in the same room with someone without having some sort of input, right? There's a problem there. But, you know, Paul encourages us to be with people so that we can rejoice with those who rejoice. And we can weep with those who weep. And we can live harmoniously with each other. Not being haughty, but associating with the lowly. Remember that there is quite a big rift between the Jews and Gentiles, right? The Gentiles were second-class citizens. If they were, I mean, even that is probably saying more honor than they were given from the Jewish mindset, right? You were dogs. You were outcasts. You were not worthy of fellowship, right? I mean, that's a hard cultural barrier to break, and Paul spent a lot of time trying to break that distinction, because again, we're all the same in Christ. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, right? There's neither bond nor free. Male nor female. None of those distinctions make sense inside of the body of Christ. They don't make sense. So how can you say, well, I'm better than this person, so I shouldn't minister to them. I shouldn't be with them. How can you say that? You can't in Christ. Right? We're called not to be haughty, but to associate with the lowly. That's, again, back to the Sermon on the Mount. That's part where Christ said, you know, you've heard it been said, love your brother and hate your enemy, but, you know, I say, you know, do good to those who despise you, and anyone who even hates his brother is guilty of murder, right? But if you treat your brother as though he is worthy of contempt, that's when he says, you know, say to your brother, Raka. That concept is to treat that person with contempt as though they're not worthy of your attention, right? You're not even worth the time for me to tell you why you're wrong, right? That's that concept, the concept of contempt. And what does Christ say about that? You're in danger of hellfire, right? That's the worst thing, the worst judgment of God. You are flirting with that when you treat your brother with contempt. So don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Don't be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil. That's another tough one, right? The natural, the fleshly response is, you know, you did bad to me, I'm going to do worse to you, right? Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. That's something we've also lost in our culture, of outdoing one another in honor and being honorable and doing what is honorable in the sight of all. It's interesting that we don't value, in our contemporary culture, we don't value honor the way that we used to, the way that certainly our culture did a generation ago or two. But everyone still recognizes it, right? We still recognize what it is, even if we don't value it the way that we used to. So you can still do what is honorable in the sight of all. Everyone recognizes what's honorable. You may not be able to write it down, but you can recognize it when you see it, right? If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Not for strife or vainglory, right? Not causing divisions. We'll get to that later on. But living peaceably, going out of your way to seek for peace, that's another hard one, especially in our current culture. We want to fight everything. We want to be against everything, anti-everything, right? How about we be for peace? We try to live peaceably with everyone. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Sometimes I kind of joke about this and say, you know, God's got a much more messed up imagination than I do. But it's true at some level. I mean, when you think, oh, I'm going to do the worst, most horrible thing to this person because they did me wrong. First of all, you're wounding your own soul more than you're wounding the other person. So you've already lost. But second of all, God knows how to interact with that person such that they are cut to the quick and have the opportunity to repent, right? Why did God give up these people to their own devices in chapter 1, right? What was the purpose? The purpose is that they would see the emptiness of their own way and come back to God, right? He consigned all to disobedience so that he have mercy on all. So when we act vengefully, when we repay someone what we think is just, we end up hurting ourselves and we don't end up doing anything that's just. We don't come back to justice. But God can be both just and the justifier, right? He can be merciful and full of justice at the same time. He can be gracious and just at the same time. So he can repay someone everything that they're due and still give mercy and bring them back to fellowship with God, which is the ultimate goal of the whole system. So get out of the way and let God do what he's good at. He's better at it than we are. We're going to mess it up. But not only that. Not only are you supposed to refrain from giving back evil for evil, but to the contrary, verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I'm going to speak personally on this one just a little bit. I see a lot of things coming across the internet about the terrorists, right? And the horrible evil scourge on the planet that is Muslim people, and they're evil and they're horrible and they're bloodthirsty, and the only response that we can have is to murder them all, to kill them all, right? So that's what I see coming across. And I look at that and I say, so the answer to evil, bloodthirsty people is to become evil, bloodthirsty people? That's the answer? That's not the answer that God gives us. If someone's persecuting you, if someone hates you, if someone is your enemy, what are we supposed to do? Meet their needs, just like they are someone inside our own walls. If they're hungry, feed them. If they need a place to rest, give them a place to rest. Why? Because God has called us to do that. And he's equipped us to do that. It's so easy to be overcome by evil, you don't even notice it happening. Right? You say, I'm indignant. I'm righteously indignant. I'm opposed to this. This is wrong. All right? If you stop there, you're probably okay. But what's the next step? Right? The next step is to preach the gospel, first to yourself and then to that person. Right? But it's so easy to become consumed. I'm so angry that this person is angry with me. I hate that this person hates me. Right? I'm going to hurt them because they hurt me. I've already become overcome with evil. I've already been overcome at that point. But what does God call us to do? Don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. When you are given evil, give back what's good. We look to the example of Christ, who did nothing but good, and was repaid fully with nothing but distilled evil. And what did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Right? He was asking forgiveness on their behalf. That is repaying good for evil. That's what we're called to. First among each other. Right? This is about the body. First, it's about the body. And then, it's about those outside. That's what we're called to. Just a side note, that heaping burning coals, I never saw a really good interpretation of that. There are a lot of different theories on that. One was, you know, well, you're going to hurt them. You're going to torch their head, you know? And that obviously can't be what Paul's saying, because if you're intending to harm someone, you're not doing them good. So, you know, don't poison their food. That's not what Paul's saying. And others said that, that in that culture, they would carry coals in bowls on their head. Like, that's just how you would carry stuff. And so if someone came to you and said, I have a need, you know, the fire's gone out in my house, you know, you'd keep burning coals on their head, right? That was a good thing. And then some people said, well, I don't know if that's true. And some people said it's an allusion to the refining process, where you know, the heat burns away the dross, and the true pure metal remains. So it's a purification process, and I don't know that that's necessarily our responsibility either. But either way, the point is that God calls us to do what's good, to do what we are designed to do in the proportion of our faith, for the benefit of the church first, and for the benefit of the earth and the world and the people around us. And we are called only ever to do what is good, even in the face of evil. So, there you go. That's chapter 12. So, that's what I saw in chapter 12. What did you guys see? Bunny.
Mm-hmm. And if you don't fit anything in that list, then, well, you must not be with someone else. I mean, it was, you know, definitely not true, but I really appreciate that. And some of the things that I struggled with in serving is, number one, doing it without the Holy Spirit speaking.
Mm-hmm.
And doing it the way other people might think it should look, or how I perceive that other people think it should look, or doing it as a martyr, like, in the sense of, like, there's nothing left to give, and, that's not what God would call us to do, and to just encourage people to really hear the Holy Spirit's guidance in that. And it might not look like what you think it's supposed to look like, even yourself, that the Holy Spirit shows you and guides you. And just, you know, kind of looking back in my life and where God taught me that was what I reminded me in using our gifts. You know, let's go to different Holy Spirit. You know, that's time to do that. So it makes such a difference in how that would work out, and the world is different. To appreciate that, and to think that someone didn't have the same gifts as other people, that there was something wrong with them, or, you know, like, it wasn't biblical even. I mean,
right. Very
different, but, you know, the differences are what makes it stronger.
Absolutely. being led of the Spirit. I love what, but you said at the beginning, Chris, when you're talking about, hey, you know, Christy is interested in midwifery, knows quite a bit about that, and hey, I'm interested in video stuff, and I know a lot about that, and then God gives us this opportunity to do what we're already interested in, what we're already good at, for His glory. That's amazing. That's what it's about. With the Spirit. What else? Levi.
With like starting with verse 3, where we are talking about the gifts and how you use them and all that functions of the law, and the part of the body that you use it to. And then, of course, then later on in the chapter, kind of showing what to do. And so, the way I look at it is, it starts here. And hone in on that, work on that, and help each other so you can function as a whole body around them. And I don't know, just where he leads, where he moves it after. And then, of course, you can move the right to the security, vision, that's what I want.
Yep.
I don't know, it's just, to me, it seems pretty evident.
It seems clear, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It's not confusing. It's one of those things that's not complicated. It's not always easy, but it's not complicated. Mike?
With that, I especially like the total common sense of you don't beat evil, darkness, with more evil or darkness.
Right.
That's not how it works. And for whatever reason, we're convinced in our own mind that that's going to be the way it works. But it's just so clear, and I love the clarity of that. How do you fix or beat darkness with light? And the idea that we as believers, as a body, have been called to overcome darkness, evil, is pretty encouraging. I find that incredibly motivating because it gives us this purpose, right? We have a purpose. So the gifting that we've been given is go someplace. I mean, that is so relieving. It would be frustrating. And you think about that. You've been given something, but you can't do anything. Ah, I have this thing and I want to use it. And that's very annoying to us. But when you consider God has gifted us with gifts, and those gifts have a purpose that will do something amazing.
Yeah.
Something astounding. We have the privilege of overcoming evil. We get to overcome evil. That in itself is just, it kind of goes back to what Carlo was saying, where we think, wow, I get to be part of God's plan. I get to be part of what God's doing. As He beats back the darkness, He does it with us. That's awesome. That's encouraging. That's motivating. That's common sense. I love the simplicity of that idea.
Mm-hmm.
Bring light. That's what kills darkness.
That's it. My old pastor out in New Jersey would love to say that all the darkness in the world can't overcome the light of a single candle. Right? And so sometimes we think that we're not equipped to defeat the darkness, but, you know, if you bring the light that God gave you, you already did. It's great. Anything else? Any more? Yeah, go ahead.
But I mean, even the whole love those who persecute you, feed those, feed your needs, that sort of thing. I mean, it's so funny because it is, like you say on the line, our reaction so much right now is, oh, we have to kill them all because they want to kill them first before they can kill us.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, one of the most beloved classic movie themes is the enemy who ends up harmed or injured or whatever, and then his enemy takes him in, feeds him, helps him recover or whatever, and then in the end he ends up actually becoming the enemy of the people he used to be for. You know, it's just a classic thing. So he seems to be blinded to the whole stuff. And actually, one of my favorite Christmas movies is actually some of the black comedy with Humphrey Bogart, but it's actually a Christmas movie where it's these three guys, two two murderers and a counterfeiter break out of prison on Christmas Eve and end up in a store with these people, and the guy's in trouble because he's actually too generous. He gives away the store, essentially. But their goal is to kill the owners of the store and escape the island, etc. And in the end, because the store owner is so generous, he just helps them out, whatever, they end up not being able to do it. So the ending's not the best because they're killing the guy's uncle. So as a Christmas present, because the uncle's this terrible mean person.
they missed it. They missed it a little bit.
Now they're just there, you know. But well, we can't hurt these people because they're being so nice to us.
Yeah. Yeah, it is a universal theme. It's one of those things where, like Chesterton says that, I think it's either Chesterton or Lewis, I get them confused sometimes, but that myths are important because they're more true than true stories, you know, because they teach us those truths that are universal. And that's why you see those themes come across, you know, whether it's in books or short stories or movies or plays or whatever, is that those themes are really true. And one thing that stood out to me, and was emphasized by what you're talking about there, is that, you know, when Paul says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, it's possible. It's possible. It's possible to overcome evil with good. God wouldn't command us to do it if it weren't possible. It can be done. So you can stop, hate and murder and violence and persecution and all those things with goodness. You don't have to become evil in order to fight evil. You don't have to do it. It's possible to overcome evil with good. Because Christ has already overcome the world. Right? Good. Excellent. Lots of stuff to think about. Let's pray. God, we're so thankful that you are so much more than we can even imagine that you are, and that your wisdom is so much farther and deeper and richer than we can even begin to comprehend. Father, we're thankful that you know all things. You know the end from the beginning, and you know how we are built, how we are made, and what is good for us and what is not. And Father, we're so thankful that you have come to us, that you have revealed yourself to us, that you live in us. And God, that you have given us your word to show us how we ought best to live. That you've given us your spirit, that we can follow your word, that we can do what is right. God, we pray that you would give us the courage, give us the wisdom, give us the ability, give us the strength to deny the flesh, to put down the deeds of the flesh, God, so that we can live, that we can thrive in your glory, in your goodness. God, help us to be faithful servants so that we do what is the best through your spirit for the upbuilding of the body of Christ, so that we can shine your light even further into the darkness. God, help us to be faithful ambassadors of your gospel. God, that you have already overcome all evil that there ever could be, and that we have the opportunity to participate in your goodness. And by participating in your goodness, God, we can also overcome evil. So we pray that, God, you would empower us in our minds, in our hearts, in our spirits, in our bodies to do just that for your glory and for our good through Christ. Amen.